You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for this time of worship. We thank you for the gift of gathering in your presence this morning with like-minded believers. And now we turn our attention to your word. As we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, we ask that you quiet our hearts and focus our minds on what you desire to teach us today. As we reflect on Jesus in the wilderness, help us to recognize the temptations that we all face and to see how your word sustains us, strengthens and guides us in our daily lives. Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts ready to obey. And Lord, we pray all of this to you. We pray to the Father. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we completed the first major section of the Gospel of Luke. That first major section is chapters 1 through 3. It's the birth narrative, what we would call pre-ministry Jesus, or the pre-ministry section. And that section concluded with the baptism of Jesus, which kind of functions as his commissioning. It functions as the formal beginning of his ministry. And so this morning, we're actually going to begin the second major section of the Gospel of Luke. And that second major section starts in chapter 4, and it goes through most of chapter 9. And so in this section, Luke shifts his focus from the birth narrative and pre-ministry Jesus, and it shifts to the ministry of Jesus, specifically in Galilee. In and around Galilee. So we're getting into his ministry, but it's in the region of Galilee specifically. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read just the first two verses. Here's what they say. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. We're going to pause there for a moment. He does not begin his ministry with teaching in the synagogues and performing miracle after miracle after miracle. But instead, he begins by fully identifying with his creation, being tempted, just like we are. And so this serves as just a reminder of a truth that we've already talked about. And you can fill it in this way if you're a note taker, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Again, this is just a reminder of a truth that we discussed several weeks ago. He is fully God, he's fully man. In fact, this truth, the realness and the completeness of his incarnation, is incredibly important. It's essential for us to keep in mind when we are studying how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. You see, without it, without keeping this in mind, we can drift into a common error, a heresy, in which some people believe that Christ only appeared to be human, that he was human in some way, but not in the complete way. And that's a heresy. The Bible does not allow for that thought process. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, right? So Jesus did not merely resemble humanity in some kind of weird way. Rather, it says in every respect, or in some translations it says in all things or in all ways, he was made like us. He took on humanity. And so when Jesus was being tempted, he placed the use of his divine knowledge and the use of his divine power, those divine attributes, he placed them under the direction and under the discretion of God the Father. So when he was fully tempted as a real human being, yet he was tempted as someone who was living perfectly obedient to the Father's will. We see this in something as simple and profound as his physical hunger. 40 days. Do the math. That's nearly 6 weeks without food. He's probably hungry. His stomach likely hurts. He's probably lost some weight. He may even feel faint. And it's precisely in this moment of weakness, this moment of physical weakness, that the devil appears with some pretty powerful temptations. Let's read them. Verses 3 through 13 in Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So in just a moment, we're actually going to walk through each of these temptations individually. But before we do, listen, it's important to recognize something that's very useful for you and I. The devil's playbook has not changed since the beginning. He still tempts humanity today the same way he always has. The Apostle John even warns us about these categories of temptation in 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." And so it's these three categories, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those form the framework behind every temptation since the very beginning. We can see this pattern actually begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So if you were to go study Genesis chapter 3, which is the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity, read through it and look, the devil uses these same categories then. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And then if you start reading or thinking through the book of Judges, the book of Chronicles, the book of Kings, most of the prophets, if you start reading through those, what you're going to notice is a reoccurring theme. When God's people fail, when they fall, it's almost always tied to one of these three categories: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And so these three categories are also seen when the Lord and Savior is being tempted. We're going to see the exact same ones play out. So let's look at the first one. When we look at the first temptation, it's verses 3 and 4. Jesus has not eaten in 40 days. He is genuinely hungry. And it's at this moment that the devil comes to him with a temptation aimed squarely at a very legitimate physical need. He says, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And so the first temptation is an appeal to what the Apostle John calls the desires of the flesh. The issue, though, is not that food is sinful. It's not sinful to give your body what it needs to survive. Where the temptation happens, it's to satisfy a very legitimate desire, but to satisfy it in an ungodly way. So the Apostle Paul refers to this category as the sins of the flesh, right? So when fleshly desires become your master, when they begin to control your life and control every aspect of your life, you are being governed by the sins of the flesh instead of being governed by the Word of God. Right? It's satisfying that desire, that legitimate desire, in an ungodly way. So for us, you can write it down up there already. It's unhealthy appetite, unhealthy appetites. An unhealthy appetite, right, is not limited to only food. Right? We can have unhealthy appetites about a lot of things. So this includes any physical or emotional craving that demands to be satisfied, even if it means ignoring God. Right? So these include things like sexual desires, lust, pornography, it's addictions to substances, addictions to food like gluttony, drunkenness. This even includes the addiction to laziness. Laziness is simply being addicted to doing nothing. So listen, Jesus responds to Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And if you go to Deuteronomy 8 and you find that, there's another part of that sentence. He quotes part of it. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, Jesus is declaring that life is sustained not merely by physical provision, but by obedience to the Word of God, by dependence upon the Father. True life is found in trusting God to provide you what you need in His time and in accordance with His will, not by taking matters into our own hands through ungodly means. Now, practically, right? How we think practically. How do we defend ourselves against this type of temptation? So first, I want you to think about either a football team. If you don't want to think about football, think about the military. Either one. They don't wait until game day or until the battlefield to figure things out. They practice. They drill. They rehearse possible scenarios or plays again and again, so that when the real moment comes, their body already knows how to respond. It responds naturally. It responds in the way that it's been trained to respond. So in the same way, we have to train ourselves to say no to our fleshly desires. The goal is that when real temptation comes, our bodies and habits have already practiced. They've already been shaped towards godly obedience. And so the primary way to practice this is the spiritual discipline of fasting. It's not a very fun spiritual discipline, but it's the spiritual discipline of fasting. Through fasting, right, we intentionally deny our legitimate desire in order to remind ourselves that we need to depend upon God and His Word. It's a practical way of training your heart and training your body to have the habit of submitting to the Lord. Right? It's all about making that habit. So we need to be practicing fasting. But let's get back to our story for a moment. So the devil, he fails in his first temptation. And so then he moves on to the next one. He shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And he offers authority over those kingdoms. And he offers the glory that comes from being worshipped by all of those kingdoms. So all Jesus has to do is this. He has to bow down and worship the devil. Satan's offer, believe it or not, it was legitimate. Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John. The Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians. And so at this moment in redemptive history, Satan does he exercises some sort of delegated, temporary authority over the kingdoms of this world. And what we know from the greater part of Scripture is that things like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, they reflect this broader idea that what Satan really wants is he wants to exalt himself. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be in control. And so what could be more enticing to Satan than for the very Son of God to bow down and worship him? This temptation, though, it's incredibly alluring. You see, Satan is offering Jesus the crown without the cross. He's offering the easy road to glory, the easy road to honor. There wouldn't be suffering. There would be no whips, no crucifixion, no death, just immediate authority and immediate glory. But in order to do so, he would have to be disobedient to the Father. Jesus combats this temptation by once again quoting from Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 6. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So that second temptation, it's the desires of the eyes. The temptation is to pursue what looks impressive, powerful, and desirable. It's to gain those things in a very ungodly way. And so for us today, we can describe it as an unhealthy ambition, the craving for recognition, success, influence, and it tempts us to compromise our values in order to gain those things. Put more succinctly or simply, this sin includes things like greed, materialism, jealousy, envy, vanity. This temptation, it whispers things like, I want what they have. I need more success. I need more recognition. Now, to be clear, just like food, right? Food is not inherently bad. Neither is ambition. It's not a bad thing to be ambitious. The temptation lies in allowing your ambition to become your master. When your ambition rules your decisions and your desires, and it's what guides your life above submitting to God, when ambition and the pursuit of success have mastery over you, driving every decision, that's when you lose sight of what really matters. That's when we become, when God gets placed second to our ambition. And so we ought to be careful there. Now, luckily, the Bible gives us a spiritual discipline that we can practice so that we can prepare ourselves to combat this temptation. It's the spiritual discipline of contentment. This is not a very popular spiritual discipline. We don't like the idea of having to be content with what we have. The Apostle Paul teaches about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he also teaches about it in Philippians 4. Right? He warns us of the pursuit of money and the dangers of keeping up with the Joneses, right? And the importance of finding true satisfaction. Let's take a look at it. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. It says, "But godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." We are to pursue what it means to be content with what the Lord has provided us. Now, that second temptation, it's failed. The devil's now desperate. And so in his desperation, the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of a temple. Very likely, this was the point on the roof of the royal portico, which overlooked a ravine in the Kidron Valley. All that to say, it's a 450-foot drop from the pinnacle of that royal portico to the valley floor. This is a very long way, 450-foot drop. So having been defeated by Scripture in the first two temptations, the crafty adversary now tries something different. He changes his tactic. He quotes Scripture himself. It's a subtle ploy intended to deceive the Son of God. But listen, that subtle ploy is a warning for you and all, for you and I today. A verse out of context is a weapon in the wrong hands. A verse out of context is a weapon in the wrong hands. Just as the devil twists God's word to tempt Jesus, there are people in your life, and sometimes it's even within our own minds and hearts, we misuse Scripture because we don't understand its meaning in the original context. So knowing God's word is essential. You must understand God's word. You must understand it in context so that you can fully obey what it's saying. And when we understand it in context, when we saturate our lives with the Word of God and we work on living out what God asks us to, that's how we're protected from misused Scripture. We're protected from deception in that way. Now, the devil, he actually quotes from Psalm 91. It's almost as if the devil sneers, "If you are so committed to obeying God's Word, then obey this. Jump and let the angels save you." The temptation, it's powerful, yet it's deceptive. It whispers, if you're really the man God says you are, then this should be no big deal for you. You should be able to throw yourself from here and be saved. You see, Jesus, though, he knew better. Once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, showing his complete trust in the Father's plan. He understood that he had received no direction, no permission from God to perform this kind of spectacular miracle. Even the highest and noblest ends do not justify acting contrary to God's design. Doesn't matter how noble the thought process is. If it's contrary to God's design, it doesn't matter. It's not justified. The message from Jesus is clear. Do not test God. Do not try to force God's hand. So the third temptation, like the others, it's not just about what we do, but it's about an attitude of the heart. John calls it the pride of life. It's the subtle inclination to trust in ourselves above trusting God. It's trusting in our status within society above trusting God. It's trusting in our cleverness rather than trusting in his plan. For us today, I'd encourage you to think about it as arrogance. It's the desire to prove yourself, to manipulate the circumstances so they benefit you. It's to take shortcuts to power, shortcuts to recognition, and it's all done apart from God's will. This temptation, it makes very bold demands. It says, I deserve this. I'm in charge. I'm the only one who is right. More plainly, it shows up as self-righteousness, boastfulness, braggadociousness, a refusal to accept correction or accountability, to be controlling or manipulative in your behavior, and then obviously the attempt to force God to act according to your will. Ultimately, this temptation says, I'm God, so my will be done. Once again, the Bible gives us a very good way to train ourselves against this mindset. This time, it's the spiritual discipline of humility. Again, it's not a very popular spiritual discipline, but it's one of those ones we must practice. Humility begins with having someone besides yourself as the center of your focus. That someone must be more important than you are to you. Our first and highest focus must always be Jesus. He must be more important to you. But counterculturally, listen, we are not second. For example, I'm a husband. My top priority in life is Jesus. My second priority in life is my wife. If I had children, they would come either second with my wife or third right beneath my wife. And then my neighbors, and then the church, and everybody else that goes in this, they're all in there. And eventually, way down the list, I'll place myself on there. I cannot be first. Humility is learning to submit to God's will and to His way of living. Humility is considering others more significant or more important than yourself, and to trust in God's timing and into His plan. Practicing humility, it's the only way to guard yourself against the pride of life. It's the only way. So listen, if you remember from the first section of Luke that we were studying, we are studying this so that we have certainty concerning the things that are true, concerning the things that we're taught to be true. And so here's your second one for today. It's the one that we're going to learn today. Your second major point is this. It's knowing God's word and practicing God's word guards against twisted truth. You might think this is really boring or this is really basic. Like, we should know this, right? But do you do it? Do you know God's word? Do you practice God's word so that you can be guarded against twisted truth? You see, Jesus knew the word of God so well, in fact, that when he was tempted, he just immediately quotes scripture directly back to the devil. And he didn't just know it. Jesus had spent his entire life up to this point practicing living by God's design. He was obedient to the laws. He was obedient to God's word. He was living as God asked him to live. And because of this, when the temptations came, he was fully equipped, perfectly equipped, to resist the devil and remain obedient to the Father. So here's the good news. You and I can follow the same pattern. Knowing God's word, practicing God's word daily, it equips you to face temptation. Just as Jesus memorized and trusted and obeyed Scripture, we have to immerse ourselves in God's word. Not just read it, live it. And so when we do, we are ready for the devil's playbook. So when the pull of an unhealthy appetite comes, we have the training to resist it. When the allure of ambition and recognition apart from God's will is tempting us, we have been trained and have the habits of denying those things. When the temptation of pride and arrogance takes over, we have the ability to focus on who is more important. You listen, studying Scripture, it gives you a certainty about what is true. Practicing Scripture trains your heart and trains your mind to respond correctly when you find yourself in the wilderness. So listen, as we draw this to a close, our culture constantly tells us to put yourself first. It says, if it makes you happy, do it. If it feels good, then it must be right. You see, it celebrates personal ambition and success at any cost. If we have to step on people to get there, so be it. It encourages all kinds of indulgences and of the appetites, all kinds of appetites. It encourages pride. It encourages promoting oneself over the good of others. Ultimately, whatever is good for me is what I should be doing. That's what the world says. But the gospel says something radically different. God's ways run counter culture. They run against what the world says. And it teaches us that true life is found in not pursuing your own interests, not pursuing your own desires, but pursuing the desires of the Father and submitting to His will. That's where real life can be found. You see, Jesus provides this example perfectly. As the Son of God, He faced temptation the same as we all do, possibly more intensely than we all do. And yet, in every moment, He chose absolute submission to the Father. He did not compromise. He did not take shortcuts. He did not rely upon his own power to get him through. His sole desire was to do exactly what God commanded. Nothing more and nothing less. So, think about this. If that is true for Jesus, how much would it be true for you and I? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the perfect example of your Son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, yet he withstood every temptation perfectly. Help us to follow his pattern, to know your word, to trust in your plan, to live it out in our lives daily. Father, we ask you to give us hearts of humility and contentment. We ask that you help us practice spiritual disciplines like fasting, prayer, and study so that we can resist the pull of unhealthy appetites, so that we can be aware of worldly ambition and be on guard against the pride of life. Train our minds, train our hearts, so that when the wilderness of life comes, we are prepared to stand firm and to live obediently to your word. May we leave here today determined to put you first, to love others well, and to live fully under your authority. Lord, we pray this to you. We pray this to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.